I want you to, as we look at 1 Peter, I want you to imagine, I mentioned this last time we looked at these texts, but I want you to imagine the people that Peter's writing to. The theme of 1 Peter, the main theme, I think, is hope in suffering, and that plays out in different ways. Peter has a sub-theme, which he talks a lot about submission, but really even that submission, he's talking about where's our hope even when we have to submit to difficult people, either wives to a difficult husband, or us to a difficult government, us to bosses, slaves to masters. Where's our hope? Peter's writing to people who are in the midst of suffering, and the purpose Peter is writing is to remind them that they have a glorious hope and inheritance and trust in Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne. He wants to remind them, as they're facing suffering, maybe they've had a relative or a friend or a family member who's just died, or who's just been imprisoned, or whose house has been plundered, or they've just been beaten, and they might be thinking, am I next? Or they might be saying, I was next. I was the next guy in line. And Peter has this burden and he writes to those people. He talks about how Jesus went through suffering as well. We're never called to enter into something that our Savior hasn't already endured. He reminds us that we have a Savior, kind of like in Hebrews, where we remember that our Savior has passed through, that He suffered, and He knows how to sympathize with us. God's not asked us something that He hasn't already done Himself. He hasn't asked us to suffer, and He sits back saying, I've never suffered. Jesus suffered. He knows what He's asking. And because we're His, He says, you will suffer for My name, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. This is not the end. It's only really a small step to a new beginning. And so that's the point, that Jesus has suffered. He's died. He's risen. And as Christians, we're called to suffer as our Savior did. He endured hardship. He endured ridicule. He endured injustice for our sake. And as citizens of the kingdom, we're called to the same in this life, looking forward to in all eternity without any more suffering. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Last time we looked at briefly just verses 1 and 2 because they tie in with chapter 3 so well. But I want to now look at the next section, including verses 1 and 2. So let me read for us verses 1 to 6 in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The focus of this section is to contrast the wills between the children of God and the will of the Gentiles. That's really sandwiched in the middle of this text. The wills of the children of God are being conformed to God's will. The actions of the children of God are conforming to the actions of Jesus. It is because of those actions, those good works, and the difference of wills that some of these people who Peter is writing to were suffering. Verse 4 says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil to you, evil of you. What's happening is that these people used to be in the temples, these pagan temples. They used to have these revelries. They used to have these drunken orgies. They used to just participate in all of this sin and pagan religion and everything. Christ saves them. He brings them out. He begins to transform them. Their friends are like, dude, what's up? You used to do this thing. Now you're not? And you're telling me that I should not? You're telling me about a Jesus of Nazareth who you believe, who you're saying is risen? You're now watching out for the poor? You're now showing mercy to these people we despise? What's going on? And they begin to speak evil. They begin to stir up trouble. They begin to spread false rumors about our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago. And in a society that hates the will of God and hates Jesus, it joined in suffering and causing the suffering. Really, we're going to look at tonight in the beginning section is really the contrast of wills. Peter mentions the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. And so I want to begin tonight by looking at what is the will of the Gentiles. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight on verse 3, looking at it. I want to spend more time on what is the will of God, and I want to spend more time on verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 6, or 5 and 6. But I want to start out by just thinking, what is this will of the Gentiles? Let me read it again. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime. So all of the works that we did in the past before Christ saved us, we spend in time doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What is the will of the Gentiles? Well, in summary, it's focusing on the things of this world. It sees this life as everything, and it's going to live to its fullest just for pleasure in this life. It doesn't think about the next life. It doesn't think about God. It doesn't think about who He is, what His will is, His character. It says, I don't care. I want to live for Stephen. I want to live for Will. I want to live for Bonnie. I want to live for me. It makes its roots in this life. It lives for this life. It's accompanied by self-centeredness and self-desire. All of these actions Peter describes are self-pleasure seeking. Just briefly, let's think about it. Lewdness, which is also translated, the ESV translates that as sensuality. It's unrestrained indulgence of one's desires, especially for sensual pleasure. This is really doing what the body wants without restraining it. So I want to eat a lot. I'm just going to eat a lot. I want to look at pornography. I'm going to look at pornography. I want to do this. I'm going to do this. I want to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm just going to live by what my body wants. Lusts. It's usually the word for evil desire in the scripture, often referring to sexual immorality. It's wanting desires more and more. And once again, kind of like lewdness, it's just living for that pleasure. Revelries. These were excessive feasting, often in honor of a pagan god. You could also say that that was in a way that people would encourage other people to join in to sin. Revelries weren't just my party and myself. It was enjoying sin with other people and really encouraging other people in their sin. It's the opposite of what we try to do here when we try to encourage each other in the ways of God. So a revelry was encouraging one another to sin. Drinking parties. And we see those all the time in our day. I don't have to go into much detail about what happens there. You've had a hard week. You go get drunk with your friends. You look forward to the weekend. It's worshiping the weekend. It's worshiping just be able to dull your senses and have a good time. And alcohol helps with that. Idolatry. It says abominable idolatries. Really, that could sum up everything, can it? That our hearts are idol factories. We worship idols. It's the number one commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's where everything traces back to. That sin of pride, that sin of I'm going to decide my own God. The brief application to this is, what did you live for before you were converted? And what are you living for now? If you think back, if you were saved later in life, you can remember what you used to live for and slowly how God's been changing that in your life. Or maybe if you were saved at a young age, praise God that you didn't have time, as much time, to fall into some of these horrible sins. But even if you were saved at a young age, you could still hopefully see that pattern of God changing you. It's not that when we're converted that suddenly we want God perfectly, that suddenly our wills are immediately conformed to His and we've reached perfection. No, it's like a little bit of a switch. He does give us a new nature. He does give us the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's like something changes and then we should be able to look back and slowly see a change. It's a process. What did you live for before you were converted and what are you living for now? Another way to ask that, what consumed you then and what consumes you now? So that's the will of the Gentiles. And we really see this contrast when we look and think about the will of God. Look at verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. As sons and daughters of God, he's changing us. This is a process, and we must remember that it is a process. We still sin and we are called to fight against sin. Christians are not perfect, not even close. And I say that because sometimes I hear Christians say phrases like, Christians always want God, or Christians never, or Christians are always happy, or Christians, you know, should always be delightful. And sometimes you can hear them go, wait, if I struggle with being delighting in God, or if I wrestle with being happy, or if I'm depressed, or if I don't read my Bible every day, I must not be a Christian. That's just not the case. We're going to struggle, brothers and sisters. It's not like we haven't read our Bible for a week. That's testimony that we aren't saved. It means that we're not doing what we should do, but it doesn't mean that the gospel has been removed and the power of Christ has been removed. It could be one of those seasons. And I'm not saying it's okay to do that. I'm just saying that it doesn't rest on that fact. But sometimes I hear some Christians saying some pretty crazy phrases. And you might think, oh, I guess I'm not a Christian because I haven't read my Bible this week or I haven't really prayed. We struggle with all of that. The Christian life is a process. It's a walk. Listen, the significant difference between Christians and unbelievers, listen, is not that Christians sin less. The significant difference is not that we somehow sin less than other people. The difference is that the Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin and brings us back to Jesus for forgiveness. That's the mark, the root of what it means to be a Christian. It's not that I sin less than my neighbor. It's that when I fall into sin, I go back to my Savior. I go back to Jesus. I pray, oh Lord, I've done it again. Help me. That's the root mark of a believer. We go back to Jesus time and time and time again. And as we do that, here's what happens. As we go back, as we have this repentance, time and time again, He begins to work in us. He begins to give us these desires not to fall back into that sin. And He works in us. He changes us. He gives us more of a delight for His Word. And yes, we go through seasons, but He gives us a delight. He gives us a desire to obey and a prayer as we go back to Him, not just, Jesus, could you forgive me for that sin? I'm going to walk back into it now, and I'm just going to live my life, and you just keep canceling my sin. But Jesus, cancel, please forgive me of my sin. Help me, and then help me not to do it, but help me to obey you. There's a true nature of repentance. And that's what, and I wanted to say that before we look at the will of God and think about that, because that's really the mark of what it means to be a believer. And as believers, as ones who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us, what is the will of God for us? Now, we have the entire Bible to answer that question, don't we? We have the entire Bible to instruct us, to teach us what God's revealed will is for us. But tonight, I just want to focus on what Peter has already instructed us in his letter. We could start from Genesis and we could spend hours upon hours searching the Scriptures and saying, here's another revealed will of God for us. Here's something else. But I just want to focus on what Peter has already instructed us in his letter. And we're going to keep this brief, but just as a way of review and looking at it. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first thing about the will of God for us as believers and followers of Jesus is that we rejoice in the hope of Jesus. We rejoice in the hope of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. He's talking about this inheritance, this hope that we have in Christ that he's been talking about from verses 3 to 5. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So what's one of the wills of God, will of God for us? It is that when we fall into various trials, we still rejoice in our great hope in Christ. Let me just read verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father. This is the hope that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus your hope when facing trials? Peter's writing this because he's teaching us, you want to know what the will of God is for you as you're facing trials? Well, the will of God is that we rejoice in Christ, in our hope. Secondly, believers obey the truth in love for one another. Believers obey the truth in love for one another. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It doesn't just mean love those Christians that agree with you. Christians disagree because we are all growing and learning. We also disagree because we're sinful. We have pride. And so we're going to disagree. We're going to upset each other. We're going to prick each other. And God says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart? Do you have love for other Christians? I didn't say perfectly. I'm not saying use a scale tonight. I'm not saying if you love 80% of the time, you're a Christian. I'm not saying if you love 30% of the time, you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. I'm saying, do you have love in your heart for other Christians, and are you pursuing that? I think that's a big one, is that not only do I have this love, and it may be small, it may be growing, maybe just an infant or a baby or a teen, it's growing, but do we have a love, and are we pursuing love? It's not that, boom, we have it. It's that, are we working that out? Are we praying? Are we pursuing that love? That we, if someone rubs us wrong who's another believer, and we just go, God, help me to love this person. You know this is difficult. You know my heart. Help me to love them. Because that's a will of God for us. Is that people would look at us and see our love for one another, and by that they would know we're children of God. It's not that we go to church every Sunday. It's not that somehow we wear a certain t-shirt or whatever. It's that we have love for one another. And the world's watching and looking. And the way that Jesus talks about that, it's almost that the world has a right to judge us on whether or not we love each other. Number three, believers fight against, believers fight against remaining sin by pursuing doing good. Believers fight against remaining sin by pursuing doing good to others. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside, so putting off, getting rid of, running from all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes. How do we do this? Desire the pure milk of the word. You want to know how to fight against your remaining sin? You desire the pure milk of the word to start with. But then Peter goes on to tell us later on another way, and kind of the progression of that, how we fight our sin. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, again, abstain from fleshly lusts. It's like what he says in verse 1. Which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against, or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's saying, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, pursue doing good. That the world sees it, and by your good works, they see something different. They ask questions, and they, and some of them will be converted for that very reason. They see Christians in action. And Peter's linking abstaining from lust, fighting against sin, with pursuing doing good. And so when we struggle with sin, let's think about that. How do we fight sin? It's not that we just say no, it's that we say yes to good works. We alter our minds to think away from that sin, to say, I want to pursue something good and I'm going to do good. How do your actions portray the gospel to others? How are you conforming your mind to doing good and doing good works unconditionally? And I say that because we live in a conditional society. I mean, it's pretty much, I'll be nice to you if you be nice to me. I'll like you if you like me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. And God says, you scratch the back without ever requiring your back to be scratched. You do good without ever saying, I'm going to stop doing good if you don't do good back. Good works is unconditional. Are we pursuing that? Believers submit to authorities as unto God. Number four. Believers submit to authorities as unto God. Because we see God as over all authority, and we have this glorious hope in Jesus, we submit even to harsh authority because it shows our submission to God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. How do your words about our government show your submission to God and to that government for the Lord's sake? You know, we live in a very unrestrained time with Facebook, Twitter, and everything else where people just blab their opinions and usually in a very harsh way. I don't like the president, I'm going to bash him. I see Christians doing this. Or I didn't like President Obama, so I'm going to bash him. I saw Christians, I even, to my shame, sometimes participated before God worked in me. Remember, the way that we speak about our governing authority is a reflection on our view of our submission to God. Or even servants to masters. Verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. How are you with your boss? How are you with your VPs? How do you speak about them? What are your words? Now, I'm not saying that you pretend like they're the greatest people in the world. I think that's where wisdom comes in, that we don't say that, oh, this boss who's a really evil guy is, oh, he's good. It's not that we're trying to, you know, fake something, but even our actions, even if we talk to others and they bring out maybe someone's sin or a boss's sin, we might say, he does have that problem, but he's still my boss, and I'm going to show him the respect, and I'm going to do my work as unto my God. And they'll see that. It's not that we're blind to people's sin. It's that, wait a minute, he knows he's an evil person, but he still submits. Why? Or 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Still talking about submission. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that a wonderful promise? Oh, maybe not promise, but a wonderful... It's not really promise, but this way that God says that he may be in his mercy pleased to bless if a wife submits to her unbelieving husband and by her good conduct, by her good works, that husband's converted because he sees this woman he lives with who loves her God. It's not a full-on promise of God, but I think it's a hopeful promise. 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's the other side of submission. It's that leadership. So Peter's been talking about, and what's interesting there, Peter never talks to slave owners. He never talks to masters. He talks to the slave, but he never talks to the slave master. He talks about submitting to government, but never talks to the authority. But then when it comes to the marriage relationship, because it's so intimate, so relational, so special, He talks to the wife first, and then he says, okay, husbands, you dwell with them with understanding. You give honor to your spouse, to your wife, because you're heirs together of the grace of life. You are equal citizens in the kingdom of heaven. So you treat her with honor and with respect and love, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's kind of a side note. All right, two more. Believers have the character of Jesus. Believers have the character of Jesus. That's another will of God for us. I'm going to read verses 8 to 9 in chapter 3, and I want to ask you, who does this text remind you of? Who comes to your mind with these words? In verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Who does that remind you of? Isn't it Jesus? Who's one-minded? He had compassion for others. He loved his disciples as brothers. He loves us as brothers. He's tender-hearted. He's courteous. He didn't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing. He was called to that, and we're called to enter into that. And so really, believers are to pursue the character of Jesus. Once again, it's why the Gospels are such a precious gift of God. We get a biography of our Savior. We're not only told in the epistles some of His character, His authority, and what He's done by the cross, but we get to walk with Him with four different perspectives of His life. Four different accounts of men who knew Him. Well, three men who knew Him and one who researched and knew Him because he knew others, being Luke. Believers have the character of Jesus. Let's sum this up for the will of God. Let's sum up the will of God for us as Jesus did. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Teacher," well, Jesus didn't say this, but man walked up to Jesus, says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What's the great commandment? What's the will of God? What do I need to obey? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." You want the summary of the will of God? Love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Once again, this is a process. We are to pursue these things in our lives. Peter tells us this because he knows we're going to struggle. He knows we're struggling. That's why he says, put off evil, put on good. He knows that sometimes we put on that cloak of evil again. He's telling us, take it off. Put back on the cloak of righteousness. Do good. Pursue your Savior. All right, so very briefly, point number three. So that was point number two with six subpoints. Point three, lessons from verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. So I focused on the middle of the will of God and the will of the Gentiles. Now I want to just look at what's sandwiched in between those in verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6. Verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." The first lesson is that Jesus has suffered and we are to arm ourselves with the mindset of suffering. We've already talked about that tonight. I'm not really going to dive back in. But if we hide our Christianity and we just go with the flow, in this society we can blend in. But we're called to something different. We're called to be bold with the gospel and to live it out, which could invite suffering for the name of Christ. Peter uses some phrases in this letter, which sometimes makes our head kind of cock to the side, and we kind of look at it like a dog looks at you when you do something weird, kind of like, what? He did this last time. Last time we looked at how he talks about Jesus who went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we looked at that spirits in prison, which first read, we kind of go, wait, what? And then he talks about how baptism, that Noah's Ark and the water of Noah's Ark symbolizes baptism. And we kind of, wait, what? And then he does it again here tonight. He says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Wait, what? You suffer in the flesh, you've ceased from sin? Are we perfect? Are we somehow sinless? Well, 1 Peter does not mean from that phrase that Christians have ceased from sinning. If we're honest with ourselves, we're far from ceasing from sinning. We'll continue to fight against sin until Jesus comes or we die and are glorified. I mean, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Peter does not mean that Christians somehow, when they suffer, are sinless. Let's look at the context. He says, in the last half of verse 1, he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Peter's speaking about our new nature in Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we lived for the flesh. We lived for our own lust. Now we have a new nature, and we are citizens. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. So we are called to conform our lives and minds to the nature of Jesus. This is a reference to the believer being dead to the power of sin as a result of having died with Christ. Peter's already written about this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Paul also talks about this in Romans 6:10 through 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, and this is speaking of Jesus, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, the passage speaks of believers' desire not to sin because their real identification with Christ, which gives them power and motivation not to sin. So how does this relate with suffering in the flesh? The ESV Study Bible says, when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. Although believers will never be totally free from sin in this life, when believers endure suffering for the sake of Christ, they show that their purpose in this life is not to live for their own pleasures, but according to the will of God and for His glory. Brothers and sisters, do you believe the truth that Jesus has broken sin's power in your life? That sin no longer has a rule in your life? Now, that doesn't mean that sin isn't present. But do you believe what the Bible says, that the rule and reign of sin is gone? Now, Satan doesn't want you to believe that. He's going to try very hard to make you believe that you are still a slave to your sin. He doesn't want you to believe that sin's lost its power over you, because that means you'll start living for the will of God more. He wants to keep us down by saying, that sin still has reign on your life. What are you talking about? When we sing, He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Are you singing that with joy and confidence in your heart that yes, He has broken the power of reigning sin? I still have sin, but it has lost its power. I have the Holy Spirit. I have God in me working all things in me. Do you believe that? Because there's power in that truth. There's liberty. There's freedom in that truth from the bondage of sin and from even thinking that sin still has reign. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? I keep asking that because I know it's hard. I struggle to believe that sometimes. I sometimes feel that remaining sin is power over me. I have to think, am I going to believe what I think or am I going to believe what God's told me? Where is my faith, in myself or in my Savior? So those are a few brief lessons from verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 very briefly. Verses 5 and 6. In context, I'm going to read verse 4. In regard to these, they think, and this is speaking of the Gentiles, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 5, Peter is talking about the fate of unbelievers. Now, we already looked at how unbelievers in Peter's day saw the difference of followers of Jesus, and then they speak evil about them, and that would bring on suffering. But verse 5 says, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a dose of reality. You know, sometimes it looks like unbelievers prosper at the expense of others. I mean, look at some CEOs in our day. Look at politicians. Look at people who have some form of power in this world. For many of them, they got there by abusing it. And they stay there by abusing it. And they take advantage of people. There might be even someone here on a lower scale, but you might be a very hard worker. And you work and work and work, and you do well at your job, but people take advantage of you because you're a hard worker. They lay more on you. They take advantage of that. They prosper while you're working 60 hours a week and might get paid for 30 or 40. They take advantage to put a little extra money in their pocket. And it looks like for a time, God, it looks like I'm trying and nothing's happening and they're abusing and look where they are. You know, Asaph struggled with the same thing. In Psalm 73, if you want to turn there, you can. While you're turning, I love the Psalms because they're such an insight on the human heart. And it reminds us that we can go to our God and express what we are feeling. We don't have to hide something from God. Asaph didn't. In Psalm 73, he writes about a struggle that he had. He writes about something that was so burning on his heart, and he writes a song about it. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 73, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." How'd you like seeing that on Sunday? Asaph goes on And then verse 17, he keeps talking about this and how his perspective was really wrestling. And then he says in verse 17, until I went in the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. That's what Peter's saying tonight. We may look at the world and some people in the world and say they are prospering at the expense of others. I mean, they're wearing their pride like a necklace and people love it. They're violent, they're hateful, they're abusive, and it looks like they're prospering. But then when we come back to the Word of God, we remember that unbelievers do not have, and those wicked people do not have the last word. They will give an account to face God's judgment. They are one day going to stand before Almighty God, and He will say, give an account for your life. What ground do you have to stand on? They will face our God, brothers and sisters. The wicked will get their just reward. It's sobering, isn't it? On the one hand, we rejoice because wickedness will not go unpunished. We rejoice that justice will be done. The lesson here is that we do not need to seek our own vengeance. God will have His vengeance. God says in Romans 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not seek your vengeance. Do not worry about that, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So when we turn the other cheek, when we look like we aren't going to seek justice for something, we're really saying, God, I'm going to let you handle this. I know you're going to do what's right. So on the one hand, we rejoice, don't we? But on the other hand, this should motivate us to pray and seek the highest good of others. To show them Christ who can save them from their sins. That is why Peter says in chapter 2 that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. It's sobering that people who have no idea about God and are stiff-arming Him and abusing others and just for prosperity will one day look at God and quiver and try to hide under a rock because they're facing Almighty God. It should motivate us to pray and wherever we can to seek to do them good, to show them a God who is still offering mercy and grace. So the last verse for us tonight is verse 6. And I'm going to close with this. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this verse, Peter's wording here, can be kind of confusing as well. But what Peter is saying is that he's referencing Christians who have believed the gospel and since then died. The Reformation Study Bible says, the people to whom the apostle refers may have been Christians who heard Peter preach, but who has died by the time he wrote this letter. The phrase, be judged according to men in the flesh, is a reference to the physical death that all will experience. Death is the final enemy of the believer. We will be conquerors in death, but we still must go through it. Death, as it were, is a part of judgment. It's a part of the sin. It's part of the curse of sin. It's not that death is this wonderful thing. Death is horrible. It's not natural. It's not natural in the sense that God didn't create it. It wasn't part of the original. Sin brought death. Now, we will be conquerors in death, and we will go through it victorious, but it's not that, oh, bring on death. It's awesome. No, death is horrible. It's a judgment. It's part of the judgment of sin. And as that were, believers will be judged according to the flesh. Even though believers will experience physical death, that is, they are judged in the flesh the way people are, believers who have died live in the Spirit the way God does. That is, they live in heaven now, and they will live as well at the resurrection when Christ comes. I think Peter talks about this because death is where some suffering is going to lead to. Think again about the people who Peter's writing to. They are suffering, and they know some who have already died. Their names and faces are on their minds. Peter knows some of those who have died. As Peter's writing this, he's probably thinking about those that heard him preach, were saved, but since then, they've died. Some for their suffering. But Peter is reminding them that death is not our final destination. It's a horrible result of sin, but believers in Christ will conquer death by being raised from the dead into glory. He's reminding us that even though we may die because of suffering, that we will enter into glory in our inheritance with Christ. And so with that, we don't have to fear. We're victorious. We're conquerors. So in summary, the key theme of this text is that we should no longer live our time for the will of the flesh, but for the will of God. Because we spend enough time in the will of flesh. So let's pursue good. Let's pursue our God. Let's pray.